One of the things that we get to look at when we study the Gospels is the miracles of Christ. Miracles are also called wonders. That is, they were deeds which, by just their character, their exceptional character, arrested attention. And they stirred up surprise and wonder. Miracles are also called mighty works. That is, they were exhibitions of power, but superhuman power, obviously. They're also called signs. That is, they were tokens of the Lord's divine mission here on earth. But in a sense, they are also parables because they represent on the level of the material world, the horizontal world, and the level of external things, they represent the effects of what it looks like that God also works on men's souls. We could say it that way. And that is certainly the case with the miracle that's found in our passage tonight. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 1, we finish this chapter by looking at verses 40 through 45. There is a miracle performed by Christ in this passage. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 40. Now, as we read through this passage and study it together, keep in mind that there's no reference to time here. There's no reference to the place in the account of this particular miracle. That means it could have happened actually any time during Jesus' ministry. It was not necessarily something that happened chronologically after the last section of this chapter. Mark probably put it here because it provides a climax to the preceding healing narratives. And it's a transition to some controversies that are going to follow in chapter 2 when we reach that place in our study. This miracle in verses 40 to 45 is the account of the healing of a leper. The healing of a leper. Now, there are only two instances of the healing of leprosy that are given in the Gospels. This is one. And there was a multiple healing that we find in Luke chapter 17, verses 12 through 19. But even though there are only two recorded, we do know there were other healings of lepers and leprosy because Jesus pointed to the cleansing of lepers, plural, as assurance to John the Baptist of his own messianic identity. You find that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, and also Luke chapter 7. So in Matthew 11, Luke chapter 7, Christ refers to other healings of lepers. Now, someone with leprosy in biblical times suffered in two different ways. He suffered physical pain that was inherent in this disease, but he also suffered in another way. He suffered social ostracism. And for many and many times, that was the worst of the two sufferings. Now, this word leprosy in the Hebrew is tharaath. It's very hard to say because it starts with a sadik. It starts with this unusual Hebrew letter that is in English would be like a TZ. Put a TZ together and that's what you say. So tharaath, that's the Hebrew word. And that was used, that word, though translated leprosy, it was used in biblical times to actually designate a wide variety of serious and chronic sin diseases. It's not limited in Scripture to what we know as leprosy, or to use the preferable medical term, which I'm sure many of you know, Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is the real medical term for what we normally think of as leprosy. But the word tharaath, which is very difficult to say, as I told you, it actually referred to a lot of kind of skin, different kinds of skin diseases, including what we would call leprosy or Hansen's disease. But other forms of skin disease, whether it's psoriasis or elephantiasis or impetigo or ringworm or tropical sores, other kinds of skin eruptions, plague, smallpox. There's a lot of kind of skin diseases that existed in that day that were covered by this term. As we read the biblical description of this, especially in the Old Testament, then we definitely get the impression that at least some forms of this disease evidently could afflict clothing and houses and not just skin. Actual Hansen's disease will not do that, but many of these other diseases will. Now, as I said, these diseases included physical sufferings, And sometimes the physical suffering would be severe. People dreaded these diseases, regardless of what form it took. They lived in a hot climate, and many of these skin diseases would end up being vicious in the physical pain they could cause. There's a lot written on this in the Old Testament scripture. The codes requiring the testing of these diseases. The priestly code specifies three different kinds of manifestations of this tzaraath in the skin. There was the whitening of the skin over the whole body with sores. There was the spreading of sores, swellings which are white, and spots which are reddish white. That's a classification of some of these diseases. There was a third classification of patches on the skin, which were clearly suffering or exhibiting some sort of manifesting some sort of subcutaneous disease, where the hair turns white and which contains sores and swellings which are white, or spots which could be reddish white. Not the kind of discussion you want to have right before dinner or lunch, I suppose. But nevertheless, if you read these priestly codes, you find that they believe that some of these diseases, like I said, would transfer into clothing fabrics, specifically wool and linen and leather. Some of these, the wording of what this disease could look like, especially in inanimate objects, probably included some kinds of molds and fungus and mildew. It's interesting the guidelines laid down if they believe that fabrics or clothing were somehow infected with one of these kinds of diseases. If fabric or clothing was affected by tzaraath, they required by the text to be burnt entirely, unless it was a form of this tzaraath which faded after washing, but came back after being torn out, in which case it would be considered ritually pure as soon as this evidence had gone and it had subsequently been washed. All these kinds of regulations. If a house was believed to be afflicted with this somehow, the houses were to be treated partially according to some very severe biblical regulations, and they didn't have any exceptions. Stones showing the symptoms. If stones show some sort of mildew or something, then they had to be removed from the house. And the house had to be scraped with the removed stones and scraped off clay being cast into this rubbish heap that existed outside the city. If the infection returned onto the stones or the stones in the house that were left, then sometimes it was required that the whole house had to be dismantled piece by piece, stone by stone. And again, taking all that rubble and throwing it in a pile in this special rubbish heap outside the city. If people were in the house that were believed to be infected with some form of tzaraath, they were considered impure. If anyone had eaten or slept there, they had to go through some washings, etc., etc. And a priest would have to then signify, after all the guidelines had been followed, this priest would have to signify whether a person was cured or a home was clean, etc. Leprosy, actual leprosy, is caused by a bacterium. A lot of people have a misconception that leprosy somehow spreads in such a way that it causes limbs to fall off. Your fingers would fall off, or your arms would fall off, or your nose would fall off, etc. That's more of a kind of a movie version of that. That's not true at all of literal Hansen's disease, literal leprosy. But it does affect the respiratory tract. It does affect the peripheral nerves. There are skin lesions involved with Hansen's disease. If it's left untreated, it can be progressive. It can cause permanent damage to the skin, the nerves, the limbs, eyes, etc. The problem with this is nerves get destroyed. And because nerves are destroyed in real Hansen's disease, a person no longer has this warning system built into the body that something's causing pain. And there can come a point where a person's limb could be exposed to fire or some other kind of damage and not know it, because they've lost that capability of detecting pain. So it's kind of an interesting word in the scripture that it could include literal Hansen's disease, what we would think of as leprosy, but also a wide span of other diseases. But regardless of what they were, people in that day dreaded it because of the vicious nature that could exist in the physical pain. But not only was the disease painful and debilitating, like I said, there was this social ostracism. It rendered the victim socially unclean, religiously unclean, whatever form of it they had. And because of that, they would be required then to live outside the city or outside the town They were not allowed to have contact with anyone. Whether or not the disease would transfer was really not the issue all the time. They were socially unclean. If you came in contact with them, you were considered socially unclean, whether you had the disease or got it or not. And so people who lived outside the city in these colonies, if they wandered around, they would have to out loud then declare themselves unclean. When anybody approached, they would holler that out, unclean, unclean, so the person would know to stay away from them, so they would not be classified as impure. In Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, you find a lot of detailed Old Testament regulations about it. But here's what it says in Leviticus 13, verse 45. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. I mean, these were terrible words in the Jewish culture to be pronounced unclean. By the same token, if a priest was able to pronounce someone clean, those were probably the words that brought the most relief to anyone, relief beyond description, really. So leprosy, tzara'ath, this collection of diseases was a common and feared collection of skin diseases in the world of the New Testament. But we find something else in Scripture about leprosy, skin diseases. Leprosy had a religious significance as a type of sin. It was used in Scripture even as an illustration or a symbol of inward spiritual corruption, this idea of outside, external skin corruption. It's a symbol of something more serious, soul corruption. Again, sometimes the symptoms would be hideous, rotting sores, slow, steady progress. It defied all the means of cure known in that day. It made its victim a walking image of that worst disease of the soul, sin. A leper represented that in Scripture. There are examples, even in Scripture, of God striking someone with leprosy as a result of their sin. Numbers chapter 12 comes to mind. Numbers 12, verses 10 to 11. Miriam says, "But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. Suddenly she was stricken by God with some form of the skin disease where she had these sores on her body." Suddenly, just like that, God struck her with that. "As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, 'Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned.'" So it was actually a connection with sin and that God struck her with leprosy. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 26. "Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?' Therefore," verse 27 of 2 Kings 5, "the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence at that moment, a leper as white as snow because of the sores on his body. Struck with leprosy as a consequence of their sin. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 20 to 23. "Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings, for they said, 'He is a leper.' And Jotham, his son, became king in his place." The point is, the leper was someone considered unclean because of some form of the skin disease that he had. And because of that, he became a symbol of the very embodiment of impurity. The leper ended up representing the whole race from a biblical viewpoint, the whole race of man infected with sin, languishing in his sins. Well, in our text tonight, there's a man with leprosy, some sort of this family of skin diseases, some sort of severe skin disease. And whatever variety of skin disorder this man had, it definitely was causing him suffering. And he did suffer both ways. He suffered physically. He was suffering the ravages of the disease itself. But he also had become unclean. Here was a man regarded as unfit for society. He could not mingle with other people. Separated. Separated from his home. Separated from his family. Consigned to a, really a living death. That's what they considered it to be. Apart from all the blessings of common life. Even if it was something that was not contagious, they were still ostracized. So here this man is coming to Jesus, asking for relief, really from both kinds of suffering. No doubt he wants to be healed, but he also wants to be cleansed as well. He wanted to be free from the disease, but perhaps even more, he wanted to be free from the stigma. He longed for that, to be free from the isolation, free from the rejection, which went along with all this. Let's follow along with Mark's account of the story, verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Obviously, the news of Jesus, this extraordinary healer, had even reached some of these secluded areas, some of these isolated huts and colonies, even out in the desert, where lepers tended to group together so they could live. This evidently kindled some sort of spark in this man, some hope. Here's this poor, wretched man, now has a little bit of hope, so much so that he becomes so bold that he breaks through all the normal social regulations. He goes to a public setting. He's not supposed to do that, but he does. I mean, that was unheard of. This was a tainted man. He was definitely unwelcome in this crowd. I'm sure people were shrinking away with fear because they realized he was a leper. Perhaps it was fear of contracting whatever form of the disease he had. But again, possibly even more fearful, the ostracism that was a possibility. Like I said, you came in contact with this man, this leper. You too could be isolated from the public. You too could be forced to live in the leper colony. For now, even if you didn't have the disease, you are now considered religiously unclean. I would imagine people ran, got away from him. So here he is, breaking all the guidelines, and instead of keeping the required distance from Jesus, as the law demanded, this leper comes directly to the Lord. Mark gives us a vivid narrative picture here of him falling on his knees. He basically flings himself down before the Lord, and without waiting for any kind of question or any pause, without being concerned that he's interrupting what's going on here, he just cries out in this piteous manner. I like what one man wrote about a situation like this. Quote, "Misery and wretchedness makes short work of conventional politeness." This man was miserable. He was in a state of wretchedness. Notice that this man evidently had no doubt that Jesus could heal him. He believes he's able to do it. He only wondered whether or not Jesus was willing to do it. And this is typical of many people. Sometimes it's easier to believe in God's power than it is in His mercy and His compassion and His love. Some people struggle with that. Well, it says in verse 41, "And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" You need to know that this word compassion is a word that really just denotes strong emotion. And it's a word that can go either way. Emotion that is compassion, or it could even be anger. Mark is the only one who records this strong emotion that evidently the Lord felt. But there is debate, actually, by scholars over what this phrase means. It could mean, as we have it, move with compassion. Jesus is in the process of healing this man. We do see Jesus displaying compassion in this text, no doubt, and compassion for other people as well. We've seen that. But like I said, it's a word that also could actually mean move with anger. And there are references in Mark where Jesus is angry, although different words are used. He does get angry. We'll see that in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. In Mark 3, verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to one man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out, and his hand was restored. Here's another account in Mark 3 of a healing, but he's angry. Mark chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So if it was anger that moved him, then the question is, well, what would he have been angry at? And the answer would be by those who would take that position, that he was possibly angry with the religious authorities. I mean, here they had ostracized this man. They were totally unable to help him and evidently totally unwilling to help people like this. Perhaps angry at that whole system. Some have said perhaps he was moved with this strong emotion, this anger, because he was angry with the entire order of evil. Suffering was a part of this fallen world. This particular foul disease illustrated actually the consequences of the fall. Why do we have disease? Because of the fall. The work of the devil there. If it's understood this way, then this incident becomes another example of even the conflict between Christ and the world of Satan. Or, due to what is said in verse 43, looking ahead for a moment, perhaps Jesus was angered that the leper doubted that God was active in Jesus' ministry beyond just desiring to be cleansed. Perhaps he's looking ahead and angry at that. There's actually a lot written on this little phrase here, and there are good scholarly men on both sides of this issue. I think we could summarize the two possibilities, compassion or anger, and at least say this. Whether he was moved with compassion or whether he was moved with anger, either way, this word denotes very strong human emotion. And we find that in Mark. Mark has no reservations about presenting Jesus feeling strong human emotions. Mark has no reservations about depicting the humanity of Jesus. But even so, what he does here is definitely compassionate toward man. And that's why many translations side with that. Christ does an amazing thing toward this man. He asserts his authority. He overrides that of Moses, the authority of Moses, authority of the law. And he does something here very, very unusual. He's moved with emotion. Now, what does he do? This is amazing. He stretches out his hand and he touches this leper. That is extremely significant in this passage. He touches an unclean leper. Get the scene in your mind. Others, I'm sure, are running to the other side of the road. Getting away. This man's unclean. Get away from him. Don't go up to Jesus. He didn't listen to that. He goes up, falls at his feet. Jesus reaches out and touches him. By doing that, Jesus is now unclean. Ceremonially unclean. According to the rabbis, you touch a leper, you're unclean. I mean, they took that view even if it was an accidental touching, just a chance encounter. I mean, they would be that severe about it. So to voluntarily reach out and touch a leper, that was an incredible thing to do. But he did it, and he did it deliberately, even though it exposed him to this charge of defilement now. He didn't balk at it. Ritual uncleanness was no consequence to him. Here was a man in need. Now, this would have been very serious to the Jewish leaders. Perhaps such an attitude could have been a threat to them. Certainly was not condoned. But why is this touching significant? And why did Jesus do it this way? Did Jesus have the power to heal this man without touching him? Of course he did. He didn't have to do this. He could have spoken the word and this man would have been healed. Something very significant is going on here with this choice to touch this diseased, hopeless man. I told you that miracles are not only signs and wonders and mighty works, they're parables. They teach a lesson, something in the spiritual realm. This is very true about this miracle. This touch of Jesus symbolizes his identifying of himself with mankind, identifying himself even with the most degraded, even the most foul of mankind. By touching him, he's really saying this: I am prepared to become, by deliberate choice, what you are by nature, a man under the judgment of the law. I'm willing to do that. I'm prepared to become what you are, a man under judgment of the law, in order to share with you what I have. I have life. I have freedom. What he's doing here is he's identifying himself with sinful humanity, impure humanity, diseased humanity, hopeless humanity. Scripture says that about Christ. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. That's what Isaiah 53, verse 12 says. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. And he interceded for the transgressors. So he's numbered with the transgressors in his life. And it goes on to say, and with the wicked in his death. That is what's happening here symbolically. This healing demonstrates the power that he had. But he's demonstrating something else. He's demonstrating the way in which his kingdom comes. It's through identifying himself, though he's the Messiah, he identifies himself with human sin, human impurity. And by doing that, he brings upon himself the judgment now of the law. The very judgment of the law of God against sin. He now is unclean. What an illustration of grace. The grace that's involved in salvation. I like the way John Calvin said it. Quote, by his word alone, he might have healed the leper. But he applied at the same time the touch of his hand to express the feeling compassion. Nor ought this to excite our wonder, since he chose to take upon himself our flesh, that he might cleanse us from our sins. You see, the gospel message includes this extraordinary fact. Jesus became sin for us, although he himself was sinless, so that we might receive his righteousness. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul so eloquently says that. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He, meaning God, made him Christ. God made Christ, who knew no sin, no leprosy, no disease, no impurity, to be sin, to become defiled on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or Galatians 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Keep in mind that a leper illustrated the curse of the law. The law pronounces this man unclean. He's got to live apart now from everyone else. Galatians 3, 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He not only was numbered with the transgressions, but as Isaiah says, but also in the wicked in his death, he's cursed because he even hangs on the tree. So what we see here in Mark chapter 1, in Christ's touch, we see the symbol of Christ bearing our infirmities, carrying our sins. He touched our nature, all of its pollution. He didn't shrink back from it. He didn't hesitate. He took it upon himself. He now bears the shame in the eyes of these people. He bore our shame, our suffering. He did things like this on other occasions, maybe just not so overtly in body, literally touching sinners, but he associated with sinners. Scripture tells us he ate with publicans. He defiled himself that way. He ate with sinners. He talked with and then sent away, uncondemned, that penitent adulteress, talked with her. On the cross, he speaks to this dying thief and he opens paradise to that sinner. Again, he was again and again touched. Again and again touching the leprosies of humanity. He does that so he can make them clean. But what happened here in our text as a result of this touch? Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. There's that favorite term of Mark again. You know, he uses that term straightway or immediately to move the story along so quickly. You have it again. And it's Mark's way of stressing that this was not a lingering kind of situation. This man was immediately cleansed. It was instantaneous, this cure. Absolutely miraculous in every way. As soon as Jesus had spoken, this leprosy vanished. What an amazing thing to have witnessed, these people who were running from this man, criticizing this man, condemning this man for falling at the feet of Jesus. Something else to take note of here, I think. Jesus' touching of this leper not only resulted in his being cured, it also revealed Jesus' attitude toward the ceremonial law. He boldly placed love and compassion over ritual. He placed that over regulation. He did that at times on the Sabbath. He would violate that law because something greater needed to take place. We see that here. But he gives this man a warning, verse 43. Notice the very strong warning that Jesus gives to this man in verse 43. And he sternly warned and immediately sent him away. Now, some make the point here that the two verbs in this verse seem to confirm that reading back in verse 41 of possibly being angry kind of fits the context here, that he was sternly warning. It's a strong term. In fact, this word, if you go back etymologically to see the beginning of this term, sternly warn, it originally meant, I thought this was humorous, it originally meant to snort like a horse. Okay, that's what the word means, snort like a horse. That conveys this picture of anger and being riled up and ready. Other translations of the same word in Scripture are to be angry, to scold someone. That's this word. So there is an element of displeasure here. That seems to be implied when Jesus sternly warns him. And that is some support for this having become angry back in verse 41. Some strong support is that this verb, sternly warned, is used in Mark chapter 14, verse 5, the same word in a context that clearly does indicate anger. So it supports the element of anger here. And this other word, sent him away, that's a Greek term, ekbalo. Ekbalo is a word that's often used about driving out demons. It's a very strong word. He didn't just say, you know, move along. Jesus strongly sent this man out of his sight. That tells us something else, by the way. More than likely, this took place in some sort of building, a house or a synagogue, perhaps. So here this leper enters a house or enters the synagogue. That accentuates, you know, these people scattering all over the place. Very possibly that's what happened. This ekbalo implies something like that, sent him out, just like he would drive out demons. So because of these terms, many make the case that verse 41 indicates that Jesus was angry with the leper. Admittedly, we have a hard time kind of understanding how that would be in all this and thinking of Jesus that way. So the idea of showing emotion, a human emotion, we understand that. But because he is healing someone, I do personally do tend to side with this idea of being moved with compassion, that the human emotion was the compassion here. But back to the story. Why did Jesus need to warn the man? Why did he need to send him away? So with such strong language, get out, go out, like he would cast out a demon. And why did Jesus say what he find in verse 44, what we find there? He said something else to him. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, for your cleansing, what Moses commanded for a testimony to them. This is another example of what we've already seen in chapter 1, where Jesus imposes silence. He did that on the demons who cried out, "We know who you are." They cried out very clearly who Jesus was. And Jesus told them to be quiet. "I don't want your testimony." Here's another example of what some call the, in Mark, it occurs more than once, so they have a label for it. It's the Messianic secret. That's what they call it. The Messianic secret. It's unusual for us because we think of the purpose of the Gospels. Here the Gospels are all revealing Christ. I mean, the Gospels are designed to proclaim to the world who Jesus is. The Gospels are there to present him to the world. so that people will believe in him. They'll commit themselves to him. They'll become his disciples. But within the Gospels, and especially Mark, is this curious thing that happens of Jesus commanding people not to tell others who he is. Doesn't seem to make sense to us. I mean, he wants people to believe. So why doesn't he allow these open confessions? Like from this man. And why not the demons? I made a little bit of a comment on that last time. He didn't want that kind of testimony of who he was. Demons to do that. It was not his time for that to be known that way. Jesus has a plan of his preaching and presenting the gospel so that people come to understand who he is because of the gospel message and the preaching of truth. And God opens their hearts to see that. That's the normal way. It's even been suggested that since Jesus later on was accused by others of being in cahoots with the devil, that he was somehow connected to Satan's work. That's another reason he very possibly would not want the demons crying out. It could come across as, hey, we are in this together. This is all planned. You know, I do this, the demons cry out who I am. That would give a lot of weight to those who were criticizing Jesus and saying everything he's doing is of the devil. But here, this is one of those types that we find in Mark where Jesus commands someone to be silent. There, it happens three different ways in Mark. It was the demons. We found that. The second kind of situation of this messianic secret in Mark involves people who've been healed in some way. They don't necessarily understand who he is. The demons did. They understand totally who he was, better than the disciples. People who were healed, they may not have totally understood who he was. But yet they still have a story to tell. I mean, they can go tell people, here's what this man did for me. There's a third kind of occasion we see this messianic secret come out. It's in Mark chapter 8, and that involved the disciples. They confessed him as the Christ in Mark chapter 8, and he tells them not to say it. Interesting phenomenon, this messianic secret. What's the purpose of all this secrecy? Well, like I said, we saw the example of the first one already in Mark, demons. But the second one is here. I believe this is what's going on here. This man was to keep silent about what had happened, and it is a very strong prohibition. And though it seems out of character at first that Jesus would do this, most likely the reason is this. He knew how easily his miracles would be misunderstood by people. He knew that miracles tend to gather a crowd. Healings. They gather a crowd of followers who are interested in him exclusively because he could do these signs and wonders. He could heal. This was not part of his plan to be just a healer. So that sick people line up and there's a glorified hospital now everywhere he goes. He had another purpose for his miracles. Yes, they helped people when he would heal them. But beyond that, he wanted the people to see that his miracles were signs of something more significant, the kingdom of God, and that it was submitting to the reign of God, not just being a spectator of wonders and healings, which really mattered. Jesus did not want, at this stage of his ministry, to be thronged with multitudes coming to him strictly just to have their personal needs met, physical healings. I mean, think about the medical world that day. I mean, to be healed of the many maladies that existed that day when there was no healing, there was no kind of treatment for so many things. Listen, he would have been thronged with people looking for healings. So this is another reminder about the great objective that Jesus had. He said in verse 39, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go all the way through Galilee preaching. That was at the center point of his ministry, preaching the word and proclaiming the gospel, not just healing people. So I really believe that's really it. He did not want to gain the reputation of being of just another miracle worker. I mean, that's going to thwart the essential purpose of why he came, the essential purpose of his ministry. He's going to quietly go about his work. He's going to be teaching truth. He's going to be sowing seeds of truth and grace, which is going to bring forth some spiritual fruit in people's lives. Publicity like this is not going to help him accomplish his real mission. He had a purpose for it right there. Doesn't want it spread. We'll see this in verse 45, actually. Popularity did make it difficult on him. If you look ahead to Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, you actually see the situation gets so crazy that his own relatives have this desire to take him into protective custody, is what we really ought to call it, Mark chapter 3, because of the throngs. Mark chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, frequently crowds become this hindrance in people's ability to get to Jesus because of the crowds. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 6, the popularity attracted the attention of the authorities. That could be dangerous for Jesus. So my point is this. It appears to me that Jesus desired to carry out his mission of teaching truth and proclaiming the kingdom and seeing people come to embrace that, but he desired to carry it about in a unique and very certain way. He wanted to draw attention to the right thing, and that was the truth of the message, the truth of the gospel. So for that reason, he tells this man to keep silent. And then he commands him to go and follow the normal guidelines for verifying the healing. He instructs this leper to go to the priest, that's whose job it was, to rule whether someone was clean or not. So he tells him to go and do that. And he tells him to go and offer the sacrifices that were required by the Mosaic Law. You find that in Leviticus chapter 14. So there would be a priest on duty in the temple, whoever was on duty in Jerusalem at the temple at that time. That's basically whom he's saying to go to. Go to that priest, make the offerings. That offering has to be received by that inspecting priest. Christ commands this healed leper to do that so he can be pronounced clean. Now, until the legal offering had been made, the man was still ceremonial unclean. He's been healed now and Jesus has touched him, but to be ceremonially clean now in the eyes of people, he must go and make this offering. That's what would allow him to be reinstated back into society. So Jesus says this, for a testimony to them. There's been a lot written on that because of the language here. It's either a testimony to them and to everyone, testimony to the priest, a testimony to the people, the reality of the cure, a testimony that he's allowed back into society now. And by doing this, Jesus is not drawing attention to himself from the priest that he doesn't want right now. He's not wanting to take them on over this issue. Or some have said it's not a testimony to, it could be translated a testimony against them. That he wants this man to go and make these offerings and show himself to the priest because he wants this to be a testimony against the priest and their inability to help people like this. The inability of the law to do anything for people like this. More than likely, it's those first two things. This idea of giving a testimony to the world that he has been healed and now he can be declared clean in the minds of people. And by doing this, he can now enter back into society. And Jesus would not be drawing any kind of undue attention to himself that he does not need right now. But anyway, here he is giving this man these instructions, a stern warning to keep silent, stern instructions, go to Jerusalem, make this offering. Now, there's no record in Mark that this man actually went to Jerusalem. No record that he ever went and made the offerings that were in compliance with the command of the Lord. Didn't go to the priest, more than likely. Because it's not recorded, the odds are he didn't do it, that he failed to follow what the Lord told him to do. Which is interesting. I mean, Jesus here had wonderfully healed this man, wonderfully restored this man. He had given this man his life back. Instead of a living death, this man now has life. Yet, this man is actually going to end up being an obstacle to Jesus because of what he does. He does not obey the Lord. He goes and does what he wants to do, and it ends up causing the Lord some problems here. Just a reminder, we're to do the Lord's work in the way the Lord says to do it. John chapter 2, I couldn't help but think of this. John chapter 2, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, go do it. It's a good rule to live by. Whatever the Lord says, do, do it. Well, verse 45, more than likely he did not go to Jerusalem, and never says that he did, but we do know he disobeyed this part. This man, who's been told by the Lord to keep silent, goes out and begins to proclaim it freely. And to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer now publicly enter a city. Now he had to stay out in unpopulated areas. And they were still coming to him from everywhere. Mark is the only one that records this man's disobedience after he was healed. And it says that he began to proclaim it freely. That just means that he heralded it forth at length, and he did it over and over and over, repeatedly telling people, repeatedly disobeying the Lord here. I'm not saying he wasn't grateful. I'm sure he was. But he's doing something that fits his logic. Obedience doesn't always do that. And just because it fit his logic, it's still disobedience. So the stern language back in verse 43 proved to be pretty appropriate for this man. Sternly telling him, don't do this. I think Jesus had an idea what this man was like. This man ends up being the epitome then of someone who comes to Jesus for salvation, comes to Jesus for help, but then refuses to submit to what the Lord tells him to do. He really believes he knows what's best for his own life. He's going to do what he wants. Well, by his actions, by him doing what he wants, he basically brought an end to the ministry of the Lord in the cities. Now he's forced to take his ministry to remote places, uninhabited places. It's kind of an interesting irony here. See the flip-flop that's happened. By Jesus touching this man, he heals him, identifies with him. There's the symbolism. But there's more here. Here's a man that's living out of the desert in uninhabited places, secluded places, away from everyone. Jesus didn't have to do that. But now, because of what this man did, though the healing power of Jesus drew the leper from the desert into the city, readmitted him into society, the leper now rewards Christ, the healer, by driving him out of the city into the desert, uninhabited places. But it's interesting how the crowds respond to all this. There, the multitudes kept coming, and that's the way the imperfect tense of this verb is given to us. They were coming, and that just means that they were coming and they kept coming. They didn't stop from every direction. All sides is how the tense of this verb really is worded. But nevertheless, Jesus now is going to have to remain in uninhabited areas. He's going to have to move from place to place, not hiding from people. Didn't cease from preaching, but his purpose to spread the message through the synagogues and the cities, that now is changed. Well, as I said, leprosy came to represent sin. Leprosy came to represent the consequences of sin in people's lives. So there's something especially appropriate here in the fact that when Christ appeared, and the kingdom of God, therefore, in spiritual form, there's something especially appropriate that lepers were healed. Lepers were cleansed because of the picture it gives us. Here are people condemned by the guidelines, condemned by the law. And now Christ comes and touches this individual. I think what we find here is a powerful illustration of what Paul says later about Jesus in Romans 8, verses 3 to 4. Listen to this. Romans 8, 3 to 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, just as the law was absolutely powerless to change this leper's life, to help him in any way, unable to change him, it could only do one thing, actually. The law could do one thing for this man. It could condemn him. It could separate him. That's all. So the law was powerless to deal with this man's problem. Paul is saying in Romans 8, the law is powerless like that when it comes to sin. Powerless to deal with man's sin problem. The law can do one thing. The law can condemn someone. It can convict someone. But it can't cleanse him of his sin. That's what the gospel is all about. So what the law was powerless to do for this leper, Jesus did. What the law is powerless to do in anyone's life when it comes to their sin, Jesus can do. So like the entire gospel which Mark is writing here, this story is intended to teach us something more about Jesus than just some facts about leprosy. As I said, leprosy pictures you and me before we know Christ. It pictures our hopeless condition, our sinful condition before the Lord. But the parallel is not one-to-one, completely down the line. And I'll tell you a difference. A leper with rotting sores on his body is definitely aware of what's wrong with him. I mean, he definitely knows I'm in a terrible, terrible spot. But for many sinners out there in the world, they are very unconscious of their leprosy, very unconscious of the miserable state they're in, very unconscious of their hopelessness. In fact, they come to love their sinful condition. They come to love their leprosy. The worse we are, the less it seems we know that there's anything the matter with us. That's the way it is about our culture. The deeper that leprosy strikes us, sin, the more we're ready to say that we're fine. Nothing wrong with us. I like what this man said. But if the best of us saw ourselves for once in the light of God, as the worst of us will see himself one day, the cry would come forth from us, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? This life and death that I carry, rotting and smelling foul to heaven, this foul life that I carry about me wherever I go. The writer is just trying to say, if a person ever sees himself the way God sees them, the way Christ saw this leper in the story, that's the way God sees lost man. With sores, sin, eaten up, hopeless, and the law powerless to help with only the ability to condemn. At the end of the gospel, there's life, there's cleansing, there's healing. We can have victory over sin, but it's because of the atoning work of Christ and nothing else. Just a note, a final note about sin, by the way. Because of the gospel message, we do not have to succumb to a couple of lies that are connected with sin. There are two opposite lies that allow sin to dominate men's lives, people's lives. The first lie is this. It's the initial lie that sin tells us. That what we do, if it's wrong, it's only a little sin. I mean, go ahead and do it. You're not going to be any worse off for it. You can give it up when you want to anyway, you know. You've done no harm. Don't be concerned with what people say about this sin. You're just to make yourself comfortable. The first lie is this. You're not really sick. You don't really have anything wrong with you. And the things you do, they're not that bad. They're just little sins. Then there's a second lie. Because at some point, that lie wears out. And then sin says this, and you see it for what it really is. Sin says this, now I've got you. And you can never get away from me. You have no hope. What you've chosen to do, you can never recover from. Nothing you can do could ever blot this out. Nothing anybody else could ever do can take away now your problem. I've got you. You are hopeless. There's no cure. It's kind of interesting if you think about it that way. The two lies of sin. That at the front end, there's nothing wrong with what you do. And at the back end, there's no hope for you now that you've done wrong. But I call them lies because that's what they are. They are both lies. The lie that we're pure in the first place, and the lie that we're too black, too full of sores, too leprous to ever be purified. Both lies. Listen, what happened to this leper in verse 42 is exactly what happens to the person who believes the gospel and comes to Christ in repentance and in humility. This leper was suddenly and completely cured. And the suddenness of that cure and its completeness may be reproduced in anyone who comes to Christ in repentance. The person just has to understand, I'm in a hopeless condition. I'm unclean. I am unclean. No one can do anything for me, Christ. Only you have the power to do it. Are you willing to cleanse me? And the person who puts their trust in Christ, what they find is exactly what the leper found. He is able to do it, and he is willing to forgive the repentant sinner. He can restore the most severe case of soul leprosy. It doesn't matter how low somebody is sunk. It doesn't matter how eaten up they are with that disease. It's the touch of Christ that's needed, and that's all that's needed. And it is instantaneous. We sang that in one of our hymns tonight. Heaven came down instantaneously, in a moment, when I repented, when I believed, and I was cured. I trust that that has been your experience. Sometimes you look at something like this that teaches something about sin, and the purpose of it is to cause us to examine ourselves to see if we're leprous and we've never even admitted it. And God opens our eyes to see the sores the way they really are. But if we know Christ, sometimes when we are reminded of the desperate situation that sin causes in our lives, it makes us worship God even more. It makes us love Christ even more. Because just like I said this morning, such were some of you at one time. We don't really come to understand the depth of our salvation till we come to really understand the depth of our leprosy that we've been healed from. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this brief and quickly paced account of this healing. We think of the many expressions of this terrible word that's translated leprosy. The different manifestations and the skin diseases that existed in a day where there was little to no medical help to give them any relief, and they did all they knew to do to separate people from others, to tear down houses, to burn clothing, to take whatever drastic measure they could take in hopes of stopping this. We think about the ostracism, being separate, being apart from family. Lord, all of that is just a reminder of what it means to be lost, separated from God, unable to fellowship with the family of God, hopeless, being eaten up with the disease of sin. And yet you, Christ, the great healer, the soul healer, you come to us willing, Lord, to heal us of our sin when we humble ourselves before you and repent of it. So, Lord, thank you for reminding us of that great miracle that you have worked in our life, that we have experienced the cleansing touch of the Lord. Thank you for that. May we never get over that. May it be something that we marvel about every single day as we ponder the lepers that we once were. I pray for the one who still may be here, who's never really considered just how desperate their condition is before you. I pray you would open their eyes, if they're lost, open their eyes to see their leprous condition. And Lord, I pray that then they would cry out to you, "I'm unclean. Please touch me. Forgive me of my sin." And you are the faithful healer, the soul healer, to forgive those who repent. Thank you for that. In Christ's name. Amen.